Turn back, if you would, to Psalm 72. Psalm 72. I think the microphone's packed up, but I'll just try and talk a bit louder. Hopefully that'll be okay. Psalm 72, we heard it read by Carol, and then we've sung a paraphrase of it as well. We're told in the first little bit, it's a psalm of Solomon. And that could mean it in two different ways. It could be a psalm by Solomon, and there is another one of those. Or it could be a psalm for Solomon. My hunch is the second one, really. That makes more sense than with the first verse. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. And then at the end, verse 20, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. And so it sounds like that sort of fits with verse 1, that this is David praying for his son, Solomon. Just as an aside, you've just noticed after that, the last verse, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. And then you might have book 3 written next. So the book of Psalms, of 150 Psalms, is split into 5 books. That's probably a practical thing originally. They didn't have books, they had scrolls, didn't they? And of course, if you wrote 150 Psalms on one scroll, that's getting pretty long and heavy. And so they split it up, like they did some of the other books in the Bible, like 1 and 2 Samuel. It was just for the sake of having something manageable in terms of its size. So the book of Psalms was similar. We believe that the Psalms, each individually inspired by the Holy Spirit and written by someone, and then also inspired by the Holy Spirit, they come to be put together in the book. How exactly that all works? Well, we know exactly. So in books 1 and 2 of the Psalms, the majority of those are written by David. Some are written, as in it says at the top, a psalm of David. Other ones are left anonymous. Most of those sound like David. But you might notice in 3, the next psalm, 73, says a psalm of Asaph. And most of the ones in book 3 are written by Asaph and others. So the psalms do seem to be collected together in a careful way as well. This doesn't mean there's none of David. He does appear later on in the book too. But perhaps, again, it was a little bit chronological that these were sort of the ones that had been written. They were sort of packaged up in these books there in the temple, given to the chief musicians and things like that we thought of before. Most of books 1 and 2 written by David. Maybe book 3 then is a little bit of a later collection written by these Asaph and others and the sons of Korah who come up a little bit later. Anyway, heading back to this psalm for today then, this Psalm 72. And so I'm sticking with it being David's psalm in that sense. And it starts, as I say, the first verse is prayer. Prayer for his son. Prayer for Solomon. And he says, give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. And so David perhaps is thinking about handing over the reins. And he does that. You can read more of that earlier in the Bible. Of David doing just that and passing things on to the king's son. And we can imagine David doing that with a considerable amount of prayer as he hands over the reins of the leadership of the people of Israel to his son. And it's his prayer. God, give the king, give Solomon your judgments and your righteousness to him. And we were singing just now that psalm of in 888, it was in our hymn books, that just reminded us of that prayer and that family life. And parents can't give, Matthew Henry said, saving grace to their children, but they can bring their children in prayer to the God of grace. And what a reminder that is of here. In David's life, he brings Solomon to God in prayer and asks God to bless him. Teach my son righteousness. What a prayer. What a prayer we can echo for our children, for our sons and daughters. We have no idea their ages at this time. We can pray it for our grown-up children, if that's the case. We can pray it for grandchildren or great-grandchildren. God, teach my grandson, great-granddaughter, whoever it might be, righteousness. And in a sense, this prayer does seem to be answered, doesn't it? Solomon himself, in 1 Kings chapter 3, early in his reign, God appears to him in a dream and says he can ask for anything. And Solomon does ask for wisdom so that he could be just and righteous. He does ask God for exactly that. And so maybe there's a sense in which David's prayer becomes answered. But it does seem, doesn't it, with Solomon, that you might read more in 1 Kings and see of how Solomon turned away. He turned away, didn't he, to many wives and many idols. And yet, maybe, we're not entirely told in the books of 1 Kings and so on, but maybe the book of Ecclesiastes seems to be Solomon, who spent a long time backsliding. Ecclesiastes might be that time when Solomon turns back to God in later life. So David's prayer is answered by God in just the right way. And that's what we do, isn't it? We don't always know the time scale of things. And we would love God to act quickly in the lives of our children and grandchildren and so on, wouldn't we? But sometimes we do have to leave these things in God's hands. We bring them in our prayers to the God of grace. So the first verse is this prayer. Then most of the psalm then changes into a prophecy. So it starts with a prayer for a son. Second section, which is the big bit, prophecy for a king. So most of the times you get the mention then from then on until the last couple of verses, he will do this, he will do that. Who's David talking about? Is he talking about his son? Is he talking about Solomon? Is he talking about some future king? And as you begin to unpack some of that, I think the gist is he must be talking about some future king. And this prophecy, as David is inspired by the Holy Spirit, not just to pen a prayer to paper, but to write things that sort of pass far on into the future from where David is, that go years and centuries ahead. And so he prays, and he makes this prophecy then about this king. Verse 2, he will judge your people with righteousness and the poor with justice. He'll bring peace. The mountains, the hills will bring peace. There'll be justice, verse 4. Justice for the poor. He'll save the children of the needy. He'll break in pieces the oppressor. So David prophesies about this future king who'll come, and he'll bring justice, he'll rescue those in need, and he'll bring judgments down on those who are doing the oppressing. So he'll rescue and he'll bring justice. Both sides of it, of course, are needed. There's more of it in verse 12. He'll deliver the needy when he cries, the poor and the one who has no helper. He'll spare, verse 13, the poor and needy, and he'll save the souls of the needy. Verse 14, he redeems their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight. Now in one sense, David maybe hoped Solomon would do that. And again, you could find passages in Exodus, spoken of by Moses, about a future king, and in Deuteronomy and places like that too, that the kings themselves were under God's law, weren't they? That they were meant to do this kind of thing. And the psalm in some ways does present the ideal king. A king who does bring justice and peace, who judges the oppressors and rescues those who've been oppressed, and who has such concern for all of the citizens of his country, and especially for those who have very little. That was what a king was meant to be like, wasn't it? And maybe David, as he prays for his son Solomon, has such high hopes for him. But I think there's a sense in which as well, David begins now to bring these things, inspired by the Holy Spirit, more as a prophecy. Solomon would never live up to this ideal. David himself didn't. And nor would there be any of the earthly kings who came later. So there's this character that's prophesied about. There's also prophecies about this worldwide kingdom he would reign over from verses 8 to 11, for instance. He'll have dominion from sea to sea. It's always tricky to know in the land of Israel, which sea you're talking about, probably the Mediterranean. Maybe you could be talking about the Red Sea, which is at the south end, of course, of the land of Israel. From the river to the ends of the earth, hard to know. They, of course, did have the Jordan River running through it. That wasn't often known as the river. Normally the river was the river Euphrates that was far away to the land of Babylon. But anyway, to the ends of the earth, obviously, it's sort of blowing this far and wide, isn't this? From sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness. Verse 10, the kings of Tarshish. Well, that's probably Spain. That's the opposite end of the Mediterranean. The kings of Tarshish and the islands. Maybe some of the islands of the Mediterranean. They'll bring presents, and the kings of Sheba and Seba will come. And all kings will bow down before him. Again, more of it in verse 15. And he shall live, and the gold of Sheba shall be given to him. Prayer made for him continually, and daily he shall be praised. So again, David, maybe as he starts this psalm, writing a prayer about his son, but maybe inspired by the Holy Spirit, he sort of lifted above that, not just to think of the next king, but the kings that would come later, and prophetically, and again, against, as we were singing, about great David's greater son, who would come far later than that. He seems to be talking about a kingdom that this king will reign over that is right around the world, to the ends of the earth, the furthest islands and all the rest of it. Maybe some of it is fulfilled in Solomon, but much of it is so much more. So we've thought about his character and his kingdom, and thirdly then, his blessing. So in verse 5, they shall fear you. Difficult to know, some versions don't actually have that word there. They shall fear as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. It's a little bit left open at that point. The rest of it's he, as we've said, talking about this promise of this king. But it seems as well this king will bring people to fear the Lord. I guess that was what he was meaning in verse 5. They shall fear you. They shall fear God. So this king brings people into that right fear of the Lord. And so this king, verse 6, he's like rain upon the grass before mowing and showers that water the earth. Well, here we have a lot of rain. We've certainly had a lot of it for the last few weeks and months and so on. In the land of Israel, they loved it when it rained. It's a very dry country. And the rain was a sign of blessing that God was bringing. End of verse 16, you see the outcome of it. There's an abundance of grain in the earth. On the tops of the mountains, grain is growing. Again, that doesn't happen, does it? The tops of the mountains are far too rocky, aren't they? But here, he's talking about, no. In this land of blessing, under this king, it'll be like grain is growing on the mountain. It waves like Lebanon, which is famous for its forests. He's talking about there's going to be almost sort of forests of wheat. There's so much plenty and bounty that God gives. Back to verse 7. In his days the righteous shall flourish, and there shall be an abundance of peace until the moon is no more. Again, and I think, who's David talking about? He's talking about a peace that will reign until the moon comes to an end. And when will that be? We with New Testament eyes can sort of see how that's heading then towards the end of the New Testament, can't it? And some of those things will be picked up in the book of Revelation. Or the same sort of thing in verse 17. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun. And so on. He blesses. At the end, verse 18. Blessed be the God of Israel, the God of Israel, who does wondrous things. And blessed be his name forever. Or the end of verse 17. All men shall be blessed in him, and all nations shall call him blessed. And so this is then talking, isn't it, about God being the one who's blessed, but he's the one who blesses others, verse 17, and everyone calls him blessed. A little bit as we sang in our hymn, all blessing and all blessed, this great king. And the psalm finishes then with praise to God. As this king reigns, verse 15, he shall live forever, it seems. End of verse 15, prayer shall be made to him continually, and daily he shall be praised. Well, of course, there might be those who praise an earthly king, but this seems to be talking about people coming with their prayers, not just their requests, as you might do to an earthly king, but to a heavenly king, it seems to be suggesting. So the first verse was a prayer for a son. Most of the psalm seems to be a prophecy for a king, and it finishes then with praise for God. Verse 18, blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. Let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. David finishes with this praise for God, who only does wonderful things. Blessed is his glorious name. And the whole earth shall be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. We often think of it in these four sort of settings. Think of it being David's psalm. And then think of it being Israel's psalm in the second instance. After David did come Solomon. And maybe there were those who prayed this prayer with David and sang this psalm in the temple worship. Maybe it was the kind of psalm that was sung at coronations and things like that. And the king was meant to be, as the king was crowned in psalm, was the law was meant to be brought out. And the king was meant to be reminded of his obligations to reign in the ways that God had said. Maybe this would fit as a sort of coronation psalm. Maybe Israel used it in that kind of way. And in Solomon's reign, well, he was given great wisdom. We've got examples of the justice he brought, even to the poor, and how the land did enjoy great peace, how the land was made quite large, its largest extent, not as big as the verses were saying here. And there were even some who came, like the Queen of Sheba, a little bit prophesied in this psalm, who came bringing gifts to him. But Solomon and all the others after him fell miles short of the character described here, of the one, a king who brings peace and blessing, who brings justice and righteousness flourishes in the land. That didn't really happen in Solomon. Solomon got led astray by his many wives to have many idols, and that wasn't the case for them at all. Sometimes, perhaps in Israel's later years, there were some better moments when there were kings like Josiah, a young son who did follow righteousness, and Hezekiah as well. And maybe there were the faithful people of Israel who prayed this prayer, who sang this psalm, longing and hoping for this glorious king who would one day come, who was prophesied about. And as God spoke to David, 2 Samuel chapter 7, and promised that there would be a king who would reign forever on David's throne. But as you head towards the end of the Old Testament, and a psalm like this leaves you with sort of apprehension, doesn't it? Leaves you in suspense, because it's not over yet. So in the third instance, we could think of it being Jesus' psalm. It might sound a little bit strange, but for a psalm that we read through and just sort of it seems that Jesus is there, bubbling on the surface of it. You don't have to dig deep to find Jesus in this psalm, do you? With these prophecies that are made. But it seems a little strange that this psalm is never quoted in the New Testament. You know, it seems so full of it, doesn't it? And yet, maybe there are sort of hints of it. Even Jews to this day still hold up this psalm in the hope of a messianic king, because it does seem to be describing that. Of course, that's Jesus, isn't it? And when Jesus comes preaching, we've been looking at it on Sunday mornings, in Luke's gospel, for instance, the first couple of chapters that we've been looking at, as Jesus comes preaching, what are the words he uses? He starts talking about the kingdom of God is here. He talks about the themes, think of the Beatitudes or something like that, of the themes of righteousness and justice and peace. that are the virtues of his kingdom, because those are the virtues of the king, aren't they? And so although this psalm is never quoted, it does seem to be there, perhaps under the surface of things. Again, Jesus is the one who mentions Solomon and mentions the visit of the Queen of Sheba. And Jesus says, now one wiser than Solomon is here in your midst. Maybe that's a hint of this kind of psalm. Maybe even in his birth, the reference to kings coming from far away to bow before him kind of happens as well, doesn't it? With the visit of the Magi, who come and bow before him, who've come from far away. When Jesus enters Jerusalem, what do people sing? They sing of the king who's come, and he comes in righteousness. They sing Hosanna, which means about the king who's come to save. So again, hints of this psalm. And after Jesus' death and resurrection, he brings his disciples together and gives them the Great Commission and says, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. And so go, therefore, into all the earth and make disciples of every nation. Again, why? How can Jesus do such things? Does it come completely out of the blue? You know, when you read the Great Commission at the end of Matthew's Gospel? No, no, it's all here prophesied about, isn't it? That the king would come, the son of David, who would bring righteousness and justice, and who would bring blessing for the poor and needy right to the ends of the earth, the faraway islands, as it had reference, which could be us, in vague prophecy, couldn't it? Living here in the UK. Jesus sent his disciples out from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. All who had come under the rule of Christ the King. And that was Paul's focus on his preaching, wasn't it? To go as the apostle to the Gentiles. And to go to the ends of the earth. Or at least to far away Rome and so on. So even though it's never quoted in the New Testament, it does seem to be a psalm, doesn't it? That always points us to Jesus. As we were singing in our last hymn, Hail to the Lord's Anointed, great David's greater son. The next one that we're singing in 310 has it even more explicit with Isaac Watts. Jesus shall reign wherever the sun does his successive journeys run. Isaac Watts sort of takes that step and rewrites the psalm to music with Jesus named in it, interpreted in that New Testament light. Lastly then, it becomes our psalm, a psalm we can sing, and we're going to sing another paraphrase of it. In the New Testament, we're commanded, aren't we, to pray for kings and those in authority over us. But this is a psalm we want to be careful with. That's why we try and do this little step of processes of working it through from David's psalm to Israel's psalm to Jesus' psalm to us. Because if we just thought about the command to pray for kings, that doesn't quite fit, does it, praying for King Charles with exactly the words of Psalm 72, does it? Or actually, there has been sometimes where people have gone a bit wrong in this country. Just thinking of some of our very patriotic music, God Save the King, Land of Hope and Glory, Rule Britannia. Sometimes in Britain's history, it came dangerously close to being quite idolatrous, really, in interpreting the King of Britain as a messianic king. And sometimes in those kind of lines of lifting them up and expecting far too much of them. This isn't an earthly king who's being talked about here, is it? It can't be. A king who reigns from shore to shore, from one end of the earth to another, and whose name endures as long as the sun. This is only talking of God's son he sent, Christ the King. And so we can still pray for our kings. We can pray for King Charles. We can pray for those in authority over us and use some themes from this psalm. We do want them to uphold justice. We do wish that the king, the prime minister, and others in authority would bring righteousness, that they would seek peace, that they would judge those who are oppressing and rescue those who are being oppressed, to deliver the poor and needy and to rescue them. And so we can pray. We can pray for our land and pray for those in authority. But also we do it knowing we're not going to expect too much of them. We do it knowing that there is only one king. And our loyalty, our citizenship is in heaven. We answer to King Jesus, don't we? And we see in a psalm like this, it just bubbling the whole way through, the wonders of the reign of King Jesus, who, unlike earthly kings, came not to be served, but to serve, and give his life as a ransom for many. In verse 14 in the psalm, it talked about he will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight. And in the New Testament, that takes a whole different perspective, doesn't it? Rather than just an earthly king who helps out those who have been oppressed. Well, that's a good thing for them to do. But Jesus is going to do something far greater. He redeems their life. He gives his life to rescue them, to deliver us from oppression and slavery. For precious is their blood, precious is their life in his sight. So much so that he gives his blood. It's talking to us of Jesus, isn't it? End of verse 13. Or verse 13. He spares the poor and needy and saves the souls of the needy. Again, that's too much for a king, isn't it? A king might be able to rescue those in poverty, do something to help those who are in great need. But no king can save their souls. That's Jesus, isn't it? And so in this psalm, we look to Jesus. And so we can pray. Using this psalm, we can pray for our children that they might know righteousness. We're thinking, pray for our children, our grandchildren, and so on. We bring them to God and asking him to be gracious to them. We lift up kings and those in authority. We pray for them that they might do the right thing and uphold justice and righteousness. But most of all, we come to Jesus. And a psalm like this, as has been so eloquently done in some of our paraphrases, help us to praise Jesus and to recognize his reign around the world and to recognize that loyalty that we owe to him, the one who came not to be served, but to give his life for us. And his name shall endure forever. Verse 17, his name shall continue as long as the sun. Men shall be blessed in him, and all nations shall call him blessed. It's a psalm that actually takes us right to the end of the Bible, to Revelation, doesn't it? That's when we read of the moon coming to an end and the sun being brought to its finish by Jesus, as he then creates a new heaven and a new earth. And all nations are there, gathered before the throne, calling him blessed. It's fulfilled, isn't it? Or will be fulfilled when those prophecies here in this psalm and the prophecies of Revelation finally come true, when King Jesus is seen by all on the throne, on the right hand of his Father, and his name is blessed and exalted. And so we come to praise King Jesus, psalm for the coming King.